Now, we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God, and we're looking together at Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18, verses 10 to 20, and you'll find that around page 27 of the New Testament of our church Bibles. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 10. One of the problems I had, as some of you remember, when I first came to be the minister at Partick Trinity was that in those days I looked too young to be a minister, almost 20 years ago. And I'm glad to say that's a problem I still have, that in spite of there is no doubt that the years have taken their toll, the pressure and the hard work and everything else, and as a result the time has now come. Which will change the problem. I now look too wise and distinguished to have anything to do with the likes of you, but I want you to know I don't feel like that. Let us turn our attention to the Word of God, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, which is a passage about relationships within the church. The question which launched all of this in chapter 18, verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, was the disciples asking of Jesus, how are we going to work together? How is this community, this kingdom, this gathering of people going to function? Who's going to be in charge? Who's going to run it? Who's going to organize it? And who's going to make it all work? And Jesus began by taking them down a peg or two, saying if you aspire to greatness in the kingdom, then you're beginning at the wrong end. You should be looking to be like this child. And he got a child to stand in front of them. And he said, you all look down on this child. You regard him as a servant who runs and fetches and carries and has no very significant part to play. He said, that's the way that you should see yourself in the church, in the kingdom of God, as one whose job it is to fetch and carry and serve for others. And then he goes on throughout the rest of the chapter to answer some of these questions about how the church works. No committees, no rotas, no office bearers, but maybe a different set of relationships from those to which they were used, from those which maybe we normally have, perhaps from the way that we think that the church should be run. So let's hear the Word of God, and as we read, think about how it might apply to us and to ours. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, see that you don't despise any of these little ones. They are angels in heaven, I tell you, are always in the presence of my Father in heaven. What do you think a man does who has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost? He will leave the other 99 grazing on the hillside and go and look for the lost sheep. And when he finds it, I tell you, he feels far happier over this one sheep than over the 99 that did not get lost. In just the same way, your Father in heaven does not want any of these little ones to be lost. If your brother sins against you, go to him and show him his fault. But do it privately, just between yourselves. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother back. But if he will not listen to you, take one or two other persons with you, so that every accusation may be upheld by the testimony of two or more witnesses, as the scripture says. And if he will not listen to them, then tell the thing to the church. And finally, if he will not listen to the church, treat him as though he were a pagan or a tax collector. And so I tell all of you, what you prohibit on earth will be prohibited in heaven, and what you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. And I tell you more, whenever two of you on earth agree about anything you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, I am there with them. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. Just reading through that passage again, it strikes me that it would probably win the prize, these 10 or 20 verses, for phrases or extracts of Jesus' teaching that are sometimes ripped out of their Bible context and used in some other way to mean something completely different from what Jesus meant. What we have is a whole package of teaching coming together here, the one thing flowing into the next, and we need to try to understand what Jesus was thinking about when he spoke to us. What do you think is the point in our criminal justice system? The police and the courts and judges and juries and jails, what are they there to do? If your gut reaction is to say they're there to run away from and hide, then that probably means there's some other problems in your life that need to be addressed. But many of us will be saying, well, of course, these people are there for our protection. They're there to discourage criminals from breaking the law, or would-be criminals from breaking the law. And they're there to provide us with redress if they do. So if, for example, somebody breaks into my house, or outside in the street somebody threatens violence against me, or I'm driving along and somebody crashes into the side of my car, well, then I can call the police and get them to go and chase the criminal. Or I can take the other driver to court if their insurance company doesn't pay up and try to recover my rights. And the same thing lies behind a whole load of other things that are part and parcel of our normal experience. The referee and the rules in a game of football. The statutory rights that we enjoy as shoppers to get our money back if the thing doesn't work. The grievance procedure at work if our boss tries to bully us. All of them are there to protect me from other people doing wrong. And so it seems to make sense to us for Jesus to regulate wrongdoing in church. If someone sins against you in verse 15, a brother or sister, then there is a procedure for sorting it out. Discreetly at first, you go to the individual and say, that wasn't quite right, you need to change your ways. And then bringing increasing pressure to bear on them if they don't at first respond to your suggestion, first of all a couple of others, eventually the whole church, doing what is necessary to correct them and protect yourself. Either they agree with the majority verdict and change, or else they're expelled and the problem is solved that way. Either way, we don't have to put up with people doing things like that to us. But look at the small print in your Bible in verse 15. You might need your glasses for this. The small letter Q, halfway through verse 15, after the words, if your brother or sister sins against you. And that letter Q refers to a footnote at the bottom of the page. It might be a different letter referring you to a slightly different footnote in other translations, but it's there in almost all of them. And it makes the point some manuscripts do not have against you included in that sentence. In which case, all that Jesus said was, if your brother or sister sins, go to them and show them their fault. Now here's a little academic bit for a couple of minutes. Switch off at this point if you want. I'll snap my fingers when it's time to wake up again. There could be a number of reasons why early manuscripts, early copies of the Bible, differ from each other. Why some early manuscripts do not have the words against you. Sometimes it's simply a mistake. All the copies of the Bible were made by hand. They were handwritten in the first place and then copied out. And you could understand why some hard-working scribe, perhaps late at night in the dim light of an oil lamp, just missed out a word or two. And then the person who copied their copy copied the same mistake, and the thing just becomes part of one version, one copy that's taken to a particular part of the church, and the mistake spreads from there. But sometimes also, the person who was copying might try to make corrections, not deliberately or maliciously altering the original, but thinking to themselves, that's a little bit unclear, but I can see what Jesus meant, or I can see what Paul meant, or I can see what Matthew meant when he was writing this. And they add in a word or two of explanation. There's another example a little further up, in just the same way in verse 14, your Father in heaven does not want any of these little ones to be lost. Well, the alternative reading there is my Father in heaven. And you could understand somebody thinking, well, when Jesus talks about the Father, he is the Son of God, so it's really his Father rather than our Father. So I'll change the word your to my, because that probably makes it clearer who Jesus is talking about. And so slightly different versions creep in that way. How, therefore, do we work out which is the right one? What should we attribute to Jesus as the thing that he actually said? Well, one way is clearly to look for the oldest manuscript. The one which is closest to the original is the one which is perhaps least likely to have been altered. And that's sometimes true, but not always a wholly reliable guide, because sometimes the best original manuscripts were so well used that they are the ones that become worn out. And the oldest ones that are left were less reliable. Just as you and I might have lots of books around our house that are in pristine condition because we've hardly ever read them. Whereas our favourite books are old and tatty and worn and perhaps have even been replaced with more up-to-date versions of the same book because we use them so often. So you can't simply go by the age of the version. And so one of the rules they use is to say, which version is less likely? Which version is more surprising? Because I could understand a scribe taking the unlikely or the surprising saying and changing it to make more sense. But the one that is perhaps the original is the one that is slightly more difficult to understand or slightly less sensible at first glance. Now, some of this is guesswork, of course, and that's why you get these footnotes in the Bible. What they really say is even the experts don't know what this should say, so take a guess. But it means we do at least need to consider what difference does it make if we miss the extra words out. And this is the point at which you want to wake up again, if you've not been listening. If your brother or sister sins against you, go to them and show them their fault. That makes perfect sense. I feel wrong, I'm aggrieved, I want to do something about it. I want my money back for the broken product. I want my compensation for the crashed car. I want my Christian brother or sister sorted out so that they don't offend me again. But take the words out, take out the extra words which perhaps the scribe added in, and you get a rather more challenging saying. If your brother or sister sins, go to them and show them their fault. Do you see the difference? I think it's quite significant. In the first person, it is the other person's sin against you that gives you the right to do something about it. Like the person robbed calling the police or the shopper wanting their money back. But in the second version, the balance shifts from your rights to your duty. If your brother or sister sins, then they are placing themselves in danger. As well as whatever damage they might do to whoever it is that they sin against, and it's your job to help to get them back on track. And so the emphasis in verses 15 to 7 is not the way we perhaps automatically read it, on proving the error of the sinner's way to others, like a prosecuting counsel presenting an argument to the jury in court, and the jury gets larger and larger so that the weight of numbers finally brings about conviction. So much as it is on proving the error of the sinner to themselves. They've got to see that what they are doing is wrong if they are going to make a difference. And if you read verses 15 to 17, you will see that four times Jesus emphasizes that by making the important person listening to the arguments, the person who is accused of doing wrong. If he listens to you, in verse 15, everything is fine. But if he will not listen, in verse 16, try again. And if he will still not listen, in verse 17, try again. And only finally, if he will not listen, at the end of verse 17, then the end result, treat them as though they were a pagan or a tax collector. It's not the victim claiming victory, that's them sentenced to banishment. So much as the brother or sister admitting defeat, at least for now, my friend is estranged. And that ties in with the rest of the chapter. It's our job to appeal to them to listen. And in the previous few verses, we had God the Father as the shepherd who goes out looking for the lost sheep. And I don't think we're meant to see in the shepherd story a really angry shepherd saying, wait till I get my hands on that sheep, I'm going to give him what for? The little nyaff. It's a shepherd saying, where is the sheep? I want him back. I want him to be safe. I'm worried about the dangers lurking out there. I'm concerned about the trouble the sheep has got himself into. And what could be more natural than for Jesus to follow up that teaching about how God the Father feels about his lost sheep with an instruction to each one of us who are responsible for our fellow brothers and sisters to imitate the Father in going out to look for and to rescue those who have gone astray, who've got themselves into trouble, and who need help to come back. And after verses 18 to 20, which we'll come back to in a minute, the passage does move on to the specific case of where you are the victim, the one who has been sinned against. And in verse 21, the words, against me, Lord, if my brother keeps on sinning against me, these words are undisputed in all the manuscripts. There, the emphasis is not on the person who has been wronged saying, I'll sort it out, I'll prove myself right, but on the person who has been wronged offering forgiveness in the same way that they themselves have been forgiven for so much. So what I think we have here in verse 15 is Jesus challenging our expectations and showing us an entirely different way to live. The community life within the church is not what we expect, a grievance procedure to take the wrongdoers down a peg or two and show that we were right all along, to seek protection or claim compensation when a brother or sister sins against us. Instead, what we have is a pastoral responsibility within a community that is ruled by love for one another, not laws by which we can convict people. A community committed to personal sacrifice. I will take the trouble to do what is necessary rather than to protect ourselves. In which sinners are seen as victims of an affliction rather than as the villains of the peace. And where the end result of exclusion is understood not as success, we've purified ourselves, but as failure, we're missing them. And we want them back. Treat them as if they were a pagan or a tax collector. Well, Matthew, who's writing this, used to be a tax collector. until Jesus reached out to him and said, I want you to change and follow me. If you look back in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 18, the command was they should not cause one of these little ones to lose their faith in Jesus. In verses 18 and 19, in verses 8 and 9 rather, it was that we should not lose our own faith, because that might also lead others astray. And here is verses 15 to 17, taking that thing one step further forward. If they have wandered off for whatever reason, if they are right on the edge of the cliff top of faith, then it's our job to go out there after them, to look for them, to reach for them, and to bring them back. Now, I suspect I know what some of you are thinking at this point. Perhaps the same thing as the scribe who may have added in the extra words. You're thinking to yourself, this could all get very messy. I have an ugly picture in mind of a petty Christian moral police force of self-righteous people stomping around their church, wagging their finger at one or two people. You are sinning and I am going to show you your fault. And there's maybe some people whose hearts warm to that job. Well, there's no application form for it. There's the danger of prioritizing fault finding over encouragement. Let me give you a list of the things that you're doing wrong that you need to put right before you can be thought of as a good Christian. There is the danger of having more concern for the shepherd's reputation than the sheep's safety. And we all have enough experience from either side of this, perhaps, to know that this is a job that could be done badly. But I want to suggest to you that this morning that there is another greater danger, which is of doing nothing, which is of seeing people wander off and letting them go, of knowing the dangers that are out there and keeping quiet about them, of using that wonderful defensive line that says it's none of my business what they choose to do with themselves. When actually Jesus is saying here, yes it is. It's very much your business. Undermining the comfort of privacy. In the secular world, when officials try to intervene in people's lives and organize them for them, they are decried by saying, this is the nanny state trying to interfere again. We all draw back in horror. How dare the nanny state do that? But Jesus compares us all to little children. And little children need childcare. And who better to do that difficult task well than those who are being well cared for by a heavenly Father themselves. Maybe your Christian friend you see is being drawn into a relationship that is becoming more and more amorous and passionate, and is beginning to push the Bible's moral boundaries for conduct and behavior. Or maybe another one is developing an interest in some new hobby or pastime or sport, perhaps, as a player or a spectator. And it's beginning to turn from something they do to pass the time and make friends into their identity. They are that model railway collector or whatever. Or a third person you notice is spending more and more of their time at work and less of it at home with their husband or their wife or their children and family. And maybe another that you've known for a long time, you see as the years advance, their mindset is shifting from perhaps the easy confidence of youth, which was expressed as a relaxed Christian faith, into a far greater anxiety about failing health or pension provision or something like that. And you watch and you see it happen to them. And maybe as I go through some of those descriptions, some of us are thinking about people who have wandered off in those directions and they aren't here this morning. Haven't been for a while to hear what Jesus says. And what do we do? Do we just stand back and let it happen? That's certainly easier than running the risk of losing a friend by telling them something they don't want to hear. Or do we just stand in the wings to be ready to pick up the pieces when it all comes crashing down, to so that we will still be their trusted friend afterwards? Well, there's certainly a Christian place for that. And whatever we do needs to make sure that we retain that capacity. But here it seems to me that Jesus is charging us with responsibility for an earlier intervention, which, in order to have any chance of success, needs not only to know the difference between right and wrong so that we can identify when our brother or sister sins and has a fault, but also which is characterized by us knowing and loving our friends, knowing how they might react, how best to approach them, and what way might have some chance of success here. Maybe again, if you look back on your own experience, sometimes your best friends and your closest relatives have not been the ones who have simply said, well, I will support you in whatever you decide to do, but who have sat down with you and said, I think you're in danger of making a real idiot of yourself here. And it might be best just to think again. Or maybe just to think of the best friend you could ever have, who is, of course, Jesus, who could have come crashing down to earth and fault-finding glory and hellfire and judgment and given us all a long list of all the things that are wrong with us, but instead came with humble befriending, with wise teaching, with self-sacrificing love, saying, listen to me. Listen to me. Far more often than the four times those words appear in these verses this morning. Listen to me, he said, all the way to the cross. The cross to which he went instead of us so that we could come back to him. It's none of my business what they decide to do with themselves. That's the world's easy defense. They are entitled to do whatever they want. So the strong arm of liberty flexes its muscles. Who am I to judge them? Humility refuses to look down on anyone. But what Jesus does then in the verses that follow in 18 to 20 is lift us up to the height of heaven so that we can look down on everyone. In verse 18, so I tell you, what you prohibit on earth will be prohibited in heaven. And what you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. Turning Christians into not just the law enforcers, but the law makers, empowered to define what is right and wrong. Who am I to judge them? Jesus says this is exactly who you are, the ones to whom that job has been given. Not people to be meddled with, but people whose opinions count and decisions matter. It's another of those terribly uncomfortable things that we rather wish Jesus hadn't said. But what can we say about it? Well, first of all, it should obviously be clear that no human being can dictate revised moral standards to God. few of us cannot get together and say it should be done in such and such a way, forcing God to say, well, if that's what you've decided, I'll just have to live with it. That clearly doesn't work. Not that God is forced in heaven to prohibit or permit whatever we decide, but rather that as followers of Jesus, we are beginning to be equipped now to discern what he is going to finalize. There's something about our spiritual gifting, our association with Jesus, to which we'll come on later, that says we are able to judge now in agreement with the eternal will of God. Second, to say that this gives no authority to one person over the others. It doesn't justify priests or ministers or archbishops or popes or even Presbyterian General Assemblies passing a law which other people who don't like it just have to lump. Because Jesus says very clearly, I tell all of you. And the sweep includes every single person present. Not a select few to decide what would be good for all the rest, but all of you included in this definitive legislative fault-defining process. Third, that there are still decisions to be taken, because what Jesus gives his followers here is not simply a list of rules. Here's all the things that are right and wrong, and if you stick by those, you won't have any problems for the whole of the rest of history. But rather, decision-making responsibility to deal with situations as they arrive. What is the appropriate way to dress when I'm going to church? How much alcohol is it right for a Christian to drink? At what age should I think about getting married? Should I get married at all? How much money should I spend on myself instead of on other things? And the answer to all of these questions is, well, it depends. It depends on the situation that you are in. It depends on the people who are around about you. It depends on the prevailing culture in which you are a part of the church. It depends on your own experience and the confidence and a whole load of other things about the people around about you. So what is required is not blind obedience. Look it up in the Christian rule book, and there it's defined for the whole of time. But rather heavenly discernment. You can decide for yourselves what's permitted and banned, and you'll get it right. Fourthly, to say that the decisions are not individual. Jesus is not saying you can do what you want and you can do what you want, and neither of you need to agree with each other, each Christian ruling their personal kingdom. Because he says in verse 19, whenever two or three agree, whenever two or three get together in my name. And the point is obviously not that two or three of us can get together and agree something which then becomes binding in all the rest, but that even if there are only two or three, and it's better if there are more of us, together we can all reach agreement, praying for the guidance of God, with which all of us who are gathered will agree. Because finally, the key decision maker is Jesus. I might say to you, any two or three people gathered together could solve this mathematical equation. And you would be scratching your head and think, wait a minute, I can think of a whole load of people who couldn't even solve the mathematical equation if it only was 2 plus 3. But if I said any two or three people gathered together could solve this mathematical equation so long as one of the three is Albert Einstein, then you would say, well, yes, that's probably right. It doesn't matter who the other two are, because he could always do it by himself. So two or three believers coming together in Jesus' name to pray about the difficult decision will always come to heaven's conclusion, because Jesus is there with them. Where two or three come together in my name, I am there with them. It's not a text which excuses a poor turnout to an outreach meeting. We put out 100 seats, but only 2 or 3 came, but it doesn't matter because Jesus was there. It's about Christian decision-making in which he is involved as the guarantee that we can get it right. Albert Einstein solves the maths equation, and all the rest of us need to do is watch and wait and write down the answer. So in our Christian case, not knowing what to do, don't ask me, I'm not equipped to make this difficult moral decision, not knowing what to do is actually the qualification for taking part in the decision-making process. Because it's not those who do already know, but those who know they don't, who will sit and meet and wait for Jesus, while the self-opinionated fools rush off and get lost by doing their own thing. So what we have in this kingdom of God into which Jesus is inviting us is, on the one hand, that terrible burden of responsibility that we take on for one another, to show sinners their sin and bring them back. How could we ever begin to do that? But along with it, this terrific blessing of divine agreement, discovering the right way to go, as humble shepherds learning our trade from the good shepherd who teaches us all. And so those journeys that we need to take out into the harshness of the wilderness to rescue those who are going astray are journeys that begin with us on our knees. And when we get down there, we find that we're not having to go it alone. There should at least be 2 or 3 others. Hopefully, much of the time, there will be many more. But always, always, there will be Jesus. And if we're beside him on our knees, then the chance of getting it right is much better. I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading and this teaching of his word.